body. And turn your eyes on Jesus, that wonderful song, the ministry that Delora had, the songs that our praise team led us in, the way that our greeters prepare us for worship, our nursery workers are caring for our children. So many ways the body's expressing its love for one another. Thank you. Children, you can slip out up through kindergarten for your time in the Word. And the rest of us take our Bibles and go to Romans 12, if you would. A couple of things to be aware of and praying about. Tomorrow night as a church, we have the privilege to wash the feet of God's people throughout this tri-state area as we provide this ministry on Monday nights in the biblical counseling. Tomorrow night is the medical issues night, and there will be people coming from a lot of churches in the area, and you're all welcome to come to that as Dr. Charles Hodges speaks on the subject of the book that he just wrote. The book is called Good Mood, Bad Mood, Ministering to Those Who Have Been Diagnosed with Bipolar Mood Disorder. This is a huge thing in our culture today, and you'll want to be here to hear that session. But be praying as we have people from all over the area coming for that. 6 o'clock tomorrow night. And then I'd appreciate it very much if you would just pray with me and for me, as Wednesday I'll be getting on a plane and flying to Romania to minister in the city of Timișoara. This coming weekend is when the ministry will happen, Friday and Saturday. I have the opportunity to open up God's Word and train in the area of marriage counseling, what God's Word says about husband's role, wife's role, and other aspects of marriage counseling. Marriages are under attack, not just in the United States, in Romania. There's some tremendous needs, and they have some training happening there that they've asked me to come and be a part of for Friday and Saturday. So I fly Wednesday, and I'll be coming back next Monday. It's a quick 5-day trip, but I covet your prayers for that ministry opportunity, and we'll be dependent upon your prayers as I minister there. Our scripture reading, I want to read the first 13 verses of Romans 12, if you follow in your Bibles. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So says God's powerful word. One of the most encouraging truths that I can affirm today is that in Christ, God has given us everything we need to be able to live the kind of life that pleases Him. Everything we need, we have in Christ. We have incredible resources that God Almighty has given to us if we know Christ as our Savior. I want us to think about two of these resources. One is the book, the Bible, and specifically the promises that God has given us in His Word that enable us to live for Him, to trust Him, to stand for Him, no matter what's happening. And we've been thinking about that in our previous series, Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. We have what we need in the book. The other is the body. We who know Jesus Christ have been plugged by the work of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ so that by God's design, We are never alone as we go through times of suffering. We have His people, and we're learning about this resource in our current series, A People to Live With in the Crucible of Suffering. The book and the body, God's promises and God's people. In order to experience His help in times of trial, we have what we need, but we need to avail ourselves of what we have. We must take advantage of the book and of the body. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, the first five verses, where we saw that we are called as a church to be a caring community. Caring isn't just a slogan. It's not just a part of our mission statement. We are Wheelersburg Baptist Church, a church that cares. Caring is what we are called to do because it is our way of resembling our Savior, according to Philippians 2, who so cared for us that He left heaven and humbled Himself and came and became a human being and went all the way to the cross to die to meet our needs. And so we then are called to have this mind, the mind of Christ, in caring for one another and meeting their needs. Last time we said we need a model of what that looks like, so we went back and looked at the first church. What did caring look like in the first church? In Acts chapter 2, we see the Spirit of God coming and filling His people in the first church beginning. So we see a good look at what church is supposed to look like. There's not been any time for any trappings to enter or to confuse what church is supposed to look like. And we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and we see that first church as a caring community engaging in four activities. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they were a learning church. And they devoted themselves to the fellowship, so they were a connected church. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, so they were a worshiping church. That's talking about communion. And they devoted themselves to prayer, so they were a praying church. These are the activities associated with being a caring church as God intends. And when we do that, when we fulfill those functions, we are putting the glory of Christ on display for the world to see. Jesus Christ, who's returned to heaven, manifests Himself through His body, the church. And when His church functions as He intends, His glory is made known to the world. So that's how the first church functioned. That's still too general, though. What does that look like in specific terms? When a church is really connected and caring for one another as God intends, how does it function? How does it show up, this caring? What do its people do in their relationships with one another? This is the question we want to begin to answer today. And to answer that question, we must go further in our New Testaments. We have looked at Acts. Now we go to the epistles. Because in the epistles, the Holy Spirit has given specific instruction to local churches like ours on how to do this, how to show that we are a caring people. And He does so by giving about 40 one another statements or commandments. And they are tucked away throughout the epistles. And today we're going to look at these one another commandments in the epistle to the church at Rome. And next time we'll look at Galatians and then Ephesians and then James and 1 Peter, because these are the epistles that have the majority of these one another responsibilities that have been laid before us. We start with the Cadillac of Paul's letters, the epistle to the church at Rome. What do you think of when you think of the book we call Romans in our Bibles? Probably most of us think of solid, deep theology. This book is packed with an explanation of the amazing doctrine of justification, what God has done so that sinners can be reconciled to Him and right with Him through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Great theology. And it is certainly that. But I remind you that Romans is not a seminary textbook. Romans was a letter written to a local church. So it ought not surprise us that this great theology leads to great application. And particularly, Romans tells us probably more clearly than any other epistle what caring for one another looks like in the local church. Now, In Paul's letter to the Romans, we learn two vital truths about caring for one another. I want to give them to you at the outset, and then we're going to develop them as we look at the text. Truth number one, we find the power to care for one another in Romans chapters 1 to 11. The power to care is presented for us in Romans chapters 1 to 11. Truth number two, we find the particulars for how to care for one another in Romans chapters 12 through 16. The power is rooted in the first 11 chapters. The particulars for how to do it are presented for us in very clear fashion in the final chapters 12 through 16. So let's take a look at these two truths. Number one, we find the power to care for one another in Romans 1 to 11. What is Romans 1 through 11 all about? Well, in the first 11 chapters of this letter, Paul presents in a careful and thorough presentation what God has done to meet mankind's greatest need. He begins in chapter 1 by identifying what the problem is. The problem is that we come into this world as sinners, and therefore, as sinners in God's universe, we are under the wrath of God. God is incensed by the fact that creatures have rebelled against Him. He is holy and He hates their sin. And we enter this world under His wrath. And that is true, according to chapter 1, of every person. And Paul develops that in chapters 2 and 3 by showing it's true of the Hebrew. It's true of the heathen. It is true of the humanist. It doesn't matter what kind of fashion your sin shows up in, whether you're a good religious person or you're an out-and-out, I don't care what God thinks. We're under the wrath of God, Romans 1, 2, and 3. We have fallen short of His standard. We all lack the righteousness that is necessary to enter into His glorious presence. But what we lack, and we could never achieve on our own merit, God has graciously chosen to provide for us by sending His own Son, Jesus, the Messiah, into the world, who lived a perfect life and who went to the cross and died the death that we deserve to die and who rose again from the dead. And God gives the merit of His Son's perfect life to every person who believes in Him, which is the theme of the middle of chapter 3 through chapter 5. That God has provided a substitute. And through trusting in the work of this substitute, God imputes the righteousness of His Son to that sinner, and God imputes the sin of that sinner to His Son, who paid that sin in its penalty in full on the cross 2,000 years ago. God saves sinners not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of the work that His Son has accomplished. By faith alone, apart from human works, God declares the believing sinner to be just as right with Him as His own beloved Son is. And yet, that's not where it even ends. What God has done for us positionally in the person of His Son, which is the theme of the first five chapters, He then enables the redeemed sinner to begin to live out experientially, which is the theme of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Or, to put it another way, justification, which is righteousness imputed, leads to sanctification, which is righteousness imparted. It's lived out, which is a lifelong process and involves our obedient cooperation with God and the commands of His Word and the help of His Spirit. This then leads to righteousness vindicated, which is the theme of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul deals with the subject of Israel's rejection. Now, that leads us to a couple of conclusions about caring. Number one, until we've experienced Romans chapters 1 to 11, we cannot care for others as God intends. That is, until we've experienced the liberating power of the gospel, until we've been justified by faith on the basis of Christ's work, we cannot care for others in a way that pleases God. We can't do anything in a way that pleases God. Remember, apart from Christ, we are under the wrath of God. Now, if you're thinking carefully, you're thinking, wait a minute. I know some very caring people who do not profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Why do you say they can't care? I said they can't care as God intends. By God's common grace, even unregenerate people can do acts of kindness. An unregenerate person can take a meal to someone who's in need. an unregenerate person can give his life on a battlefield for his country. They can do so. They can care. But even at that point, they're not caring as God intends, because God intends for every act of care to be done for His glory and in dependence upon the merit of His Son Jesus. As Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." So does your unsaved neighbor give God the glory when he picks up your trash? Probably he's muttering under his breath, "Why don't these people pick up their own trash?" as he does that act of kindness. Or for that matter, do you when you pick up his? Everything, including an act of caring, is to be done in dependence upon Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ, or it's not being done as God intends. See, this is the power of the gospel. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He sets us free not only from sin's penalty, which would take us to an eternal hell, but He sets us free from sin's power so that we can begin now to live the way God intends and care for others in a way that brings honor to Him and puts His Son on display. Christ sets us free so we can truly care for others in a way that is like Him, a way that results in praise to God Himself who made this possible. So, I say, until we experience Romans 1 through 11, we cannot care for others as God intends. This is another of 10,000 reasons, my non-Christian friend that is here this morning, why you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't live the kind of life God intends in your own strength. None of us can. God provided Jesus, a substitute, so that you can be spared from the eternal judgment that you're facing, but also so you can begin to live the kind of life that God always intended for you to live, a life where you're loving Him and loving others for His glory in ways that put Christ on display. A second conclusion that grows out of this, and that is, if we have experienced Romans chapters 1 to 11, we can and we must care for others. First of all, we can, because we're not under God's wrath any longer. We've been set free. We've received God the Holy Spirit, who has enabled us to change, to be givers instead of takers, to be God glorifiers instead of self glorifiers. We can now care for others. And it's not a grind for us. Loving Christ and showing we care for others is actually how we maximize our own joy in this life. The world has it all turned around. The world says, think of yourself, then you'll find joy and purpose and meaning. Last week, Michael Jordan turned 50 years old. Read an interesting article that quotes ESPN senior writer Wright Thompson, who spent some time with number 23. Jordan told Wright, and I quote, "I would give up everything right now to go back and play the game of basketball." When asked how he replaces it, Jordan simply said, "You don't. You just learn to live with it." What's it like to be a celebrity? Wright observes, "Jordan is at the center of several overlapping universes, at the top of the billion-dollar Jordan brand at Nike, of the Bobcats, of his own company, with dozens of employees and contractors on the payroll." And then he says this, "In case anyone in the inner circle forgets who's in charge, they only have to recall the code names given to them by the private security team assigned to overseas trips." Jordan's code name is Yahweh, a Hebrew name for God, he says. Interesting choice of a code name, Yahweh. I am that I am. "My ego is so big now that I expect certain things," Jordan admits. But as Thompson observes, this is the natural consequence of life at the very top. Jordan is used to being the most important person in every room he enters, and going a step further, in the lives of every person he meets. People cater to his every whim. And then the writer says, imagine that life for a moment. Put yourself in his shoes. Air Jordan's, of course. You can't recall the last time you were not the most important person in the room. No matter where on planet Earth you go, you are the king. 30 years and counting, what would that recognition do to someone? To you, says the writer of the article. And interestingly, the article's entitled, Do You Still Want to Be Like Mike? See, living a me-first life doesn't satisfy. It leads only to the desire for more me-first living. That's not just true for Michael. I don't say that to in any way say, how could he be that? That is true of every person. Every person. There is no satisfaction until we experience the gracious, liberating work of God as explained in Romans chapters 1 to 11. When that happens, then we begin to really live, because then we begin to live for the one who gave us life, and then we begin to truly care about other people as he intends, in ways that put him on display and bring honor to him. When we experience the reality of Romans chapters 1 through 11, we discover that we now can let go of our me-first approach and truly care for other people. And not only do we discover from the book of Romans that we can do that, we discover we must do that. It's not optional. It necessarily follows. How do I know that? I know that because Paul didn't end the book of Romans after chapter 11, verse 36. He wrote chapters 12 through 16, where we see very clearly that doctrine leads to duty. Resources always lead to responsibility. This brings us to our second main point. The power to care for one another is rooted in Romans 1 to 11. The particulars for how to do it show up very vividly in 12 through 16. There are 11 one another statements, references, tucked away in the final five chapters of the letter. We're going to look at these one another references by just walking through the final chapters, which actually contain six different sections. And so your outline, you'll notice that we have six responsibilities, and I thought it would be helpful to see these one another commandments as they appear in these six responsibilities that we're exhorted to fulfill that complete the final section of the letter. So let's take a look at these responsibilities we have, and in them you'll see the one another commands and responsibilities that are detailed. The first response now that we're exhorted to is in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we are told that we must see ourselves as living sacrifices. Here's how Paul begins this application section. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable act of service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, that good and acceptable and perfect will. In light of what God has done for us in Christ, we must see ourselves not as those for whom God and the world exists, but as those who now have been reconciled to God, who thus respond by saying, I am a living sacrifice. I have died. The person that I was has died, and I have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. I am a living dead person. I am a living sacrifice. I am yours. Second response. We must see ourselves not only as living sacrifices, but as members connected to a body. This is verse 3. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. This was our problem. We were wrapped up in ourselves, and for that, Jesus died in our place. And yet, it's still our tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And one of the ways this too high of a view of ourselves shows up is our tendency to isolate ourselves and live in isolation from God's people. And so Paul begins to address that as he says in verses 4 and 5, just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Or it reads, each one members one of another. Here is the first one another reference. We who belong to Christ are members of one another. We're connected. This is a fact. We belong to each other. We're a body. It's a fact. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, He baptized the church into existence. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, He made us one. The epistles are calling us to live in light of this fact now. Live like a connected people. Choose to live that way. Sadly, as we commented last week, it is not uncommon these days to meet someone who says, "Well, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. The church has so many problems." This is a great contradiction, to say that you love Jesus but don't love His body. It'd be like me coming up to you and says, "Well, I really love you, but your body really drives me crazy." I mean, this is who you are. You can't be separated from that. In your physical body, no individual part can function without being connected to the rest. So it is in the body of Christ. Last week I mentioned the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the 30s watched Hitler in his rise to power and with his Nazism began to destroy, as it turned out, the country that Bonhoeffer so loved. During that time, Bonhoeffer says, he learned how important the church was. And beloved, I think we're in a time right now as the people of God when we're seeing what's happening in the world and society around us, when we need to think carefully about some of the things that Bonhoeffer had to say, which come right out of the scriptures, about how important the church is. His book, Life Together, I quoted last week, I recommend. And in that book, he talks about how we need to love the church. And I love this distinction he made. Not the dream church, the dream world church, as he called it, the church that meets up to our standards, and when it doesn't, we're out of here because it didn't do what I thought. But the real church, warts and all. This is what we're called to value and live in connection with. And here I want to quote from another of his books, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he offers this insight. The community of the saints is not an ideal community consisting of perfect and sinless men and women where there is no need for further repentance. No, it is a community which proves that it is worthy of the gospel of forgiveness by constantly and sincerely proclaiming God's forgiveness. Sanctification means driving out the world from the church as well as separating the church from the world. But the purpose of such discipline is not to establish a community of the perfect, but a community consisting of men who really live under the forgiving mercy of God. In other words, don't just love the dream world view of church. We all have that. Well, if a church was just like this, then I would really be involved in it. I'd really be committed to it. But it's not like that, so I'll kind of marginalize it and show up when I want. No, Bonhoeffer says, love the church as it is. It is a place where there are sinners who bump into each other and who then quickly need to look up to the mercy of God and experience His forgiveness this way and extend it this way. This brings us to the third application section in Romans 12 to 16, where Paul exhorts us that we must work at honoring God in our relationships with one another. And it takes work, hard work. And he gives us three one another commandments to show us where to start. The first is in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Or as the King James says, be kindly affectioned one to another. The word devoted is a compound word made up of the Greek words philos, which means friendly, and storge, which means love of kindred. The kind of love that a parent would have for a child and a child for a parent. And the preposition in brotherly love coming from Philadelphia is philos, friendly, and adelphia, which means from the same womb, because we have all been born again the same way and placed into God's forever family. So the call is very clear. Christians are to be just as devoted to each other in the church as family members are in a close-knit family. Some of you know that. Some of you come from families that are very close-knit. This is a call to say, be just as devoted to your church family as you are to that family that you so love. In fact, be more so to this family because this is your forever family. Remember Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn? I wonder, do you still read the adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn in school, young people? I always loved those stories. Well, one time those two friends signed a pact by using their own blood. And in doing so, they committed themselves to one another forever. Blood brothers will do anything for one another, even die for each other. Beloved, the Bible makes it clear we are blood brothers and blood sisters. We have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, Ephesians 1:7 says. We are in a bond with each other because blood has been shed for us. It follows then that we are to be devoted to one another. And so I ask you, how important is your church to you? Is it just a place where you go to hear a sermon or to enjoy some music or come once in a while to get a potluck? Or do you see it as your family, your people that you're going to be with forever? And therefore, it is worthy of your effort to express your devotion to your brothers and sisters, no matter what they've ever done to you or what you've ever done to them. Devotion. Now, how explicitly, how particularly, how does this devotion show up? Well, the one another command that comes next begins to develop this. The end of verse 10, honor one another above yourselves. King James says, in honor, preferring one another. This is actually a dependent clause which shows us how we're to express our devotion to one another. We are to prefer one another, a word that literally means to go beforehand. In recent years, probably in the last 20 years in America, we have put two words together that absolutely do not belong in the same paragraph, let alone right next to each other. It's unthinkable that these two words are together. They are the words worship wars. Worship wars. How those two words ever got together in the same sentence is unthinkable. In church after church, God's people are fighting over the styles of music. And if you ask them why they're fighting, they'll say, because I don't like the music that they're singing. I like my music. When we take this command seriously, it changes the focus completely. It's not what I like. It's always about what you like that should be my focus. I am called to honor, to prefer you, to look for ways to see what you want happening. The command has all kinds of implications, ranging from how we eat a church fellowship meal to how we respond when a church member offends us to how much time we talk versus how much time we listen when we're in a small group meeting to how we decorate the building to how we do hospitality in our homes and so much more. We are charged to be thinking about our brothers and sisters and to give them preference. You drop down in the section to verse 16 and you'll see a third command that develops this even further. Another one another statement. We're told, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Live in harmony with is the NIV translation. They've taken a little liberty there. The actual command is captured in the King James when it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind. You do that, you'll experience harmony. But just think about that part of the command. Be of the same mind. I mean, why do people often get out of sorts with each other? It almost always starts right here. They're thinking. They imagine things. They read into things. They assume they know motive for things. They build cases against others on the basis of those thoughts. Sort of goes like this. I'm upset with Steve, says John to you. Why, you ask? Because he snubbed me, says John. How, you return. He walked right past me and didn't even say hi. I think he just thinks he's too good to associate with me. are you sure? I mean, I've never seen Steve treat anybody other than fairly. Oh, it's true. You better watch your back about him. And so the fellowship is fragmented, all on the basis of imagination and innuendo. You say, well, maybe it's true. Well, this little scenario I just gave you is one that happened to me years ago. I remember sensing that a brother was upset with me, so I went to him and I asked him about it. His response, and this is not in the church, by the way, unless you're thinking, now who is this about? This is before, this is way back. I go to this brother and his response, I am upset because you walked right past me, you looked at me, and you didn't speak to me. I was stunned because I didn't even remember the event. I'm sorry, I said, I must have had something on my mind. I don't even remember walking past you and not saying hi, but I can assure you that I value our friendship. Brothers and sisters, it takes a ton of work by the grace of God to have Christ-honoring relationships. This is true in your marriage. This is true in your parent-child relationship. This is true where you work. This is true in your friendships. This is certainly true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Live in harmony with one another. It would not say that if this happened naturally. It says that because harmony is a very fragile thing. It can be disturbed. It can be upset when we start thinking wrongly because we don't have all the information, or the information we have we twist, or we don't take time to go get the necessary information that follows. Harmony is a very fragile thing. It must be worked at, and we're called to work at it here, to see the power of Romans 1 through 11 being lived out in the way we care for one another and put the glory of our Savior on display. Now, in chapter 13, Paul moves outside the church and shows a fourth responsibility that we have, and that is we must work at honoring God in our response to governing authorities. Pretty relevant subject in this day, and we hear people bad-mouthing government all the time. We're not to do that. How are we to respond to governing authorities? Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Submit, he says, place yourself under. Don't badmouth, don't undermine. Place yourself under the governing authorities because God has established them. Part of submission involves paying taxes, according to verse 6. So Paul says in verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Christians are exhorted to pay their taxes, to pay their debts. We are to be known as people who pay what we owe. If we have bills, we pay them. But there's one debt that we should never pay up, and that's our next one another command. Verse 8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Of course, Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another, John 13:35. We are called to live with an upward and outward focus. Love God, love neighbor. If we see needs, we are to act and meet those needs. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love in words and tongue, but in actions and in truth. 1 John 3:16-18. Now, it's very interesting to consider the next subject then that Paul addresses as he shows this Roman church the implications of the gospel. Responsibility number 5, he says we need to work really hard at honoring God in dealing with Christian liberties. Now, when the Bible's black and white, no problem. When we've got a standard, I mean, when it's spelled out in God's word, this is what you're supposed to do. I mean, either we're going to do that or we're not going to feel real comfortable being in a church that insists we live according to God's word. No problem when there's black and white issues. But what if our differences pertain to something the Bible doesn't address or doesn't address very clearly? What about gray areas? That's what this section's all about. Christian liberties. One Christian says, I just can't eat meat. I mean, especially meat that's been offered to idols. I used to worship that idol. I can't even think about eating that meat. Another Christian says, I don't have any problem with meat. I never worshiped that idol. I love a good steak. So what's the menu going to be at next week's church fellowship dinner? Vegetarian or meat lovers? That's sort of what was challenging the unity of the church at Rome. Disagreements over debatable matters. Today, the issues are different. It's, my mom always told me, you need to wear your Sunday best when you worship God. I could never wear jeans in the church house. Or, I didn't have a mama that told me that, and I don't see anything wrong at all about wearing jeans in the church house. Or, I used to be wrapped up in the occult before Jesus saved me last year. I just don't see how a Christian could ever observe Halloween. That was a holiday that was filled with all kinds of other implications. And what do you mean? I grew up loving Halloween because of the candy I got. Why not? All kinds of implications like that. Growing up on the farm, I found it interesting to watch the way the animals would relate to each other. One time my dad raised 20 baby pheasants, day-old pheasants that had hatched and then raised them. What do you think would be the greatest threat to a baby pheasant ever reaching maturity? The cat? The raccoons? No. It was the other pheasants, the baby pheasants. Used to watch one of them, if it ever developed a little blood coming out of some part of its body, those other pheasants would literally peck that pheasant to death. They'd go after it until it was dead. Well, I don't see what the big deal is. It's just meat. Bill and his veggie friends are just too sensitive, and their weak consciences are making extra work for the kitchen committee. I say go ahead and serve the sloppy joes and tell Bill and the others just to grow up. That's what I say. Is that the solution? No. Here's the solution. Paul gives four one another commands that show us what the solution is. Number one, he starts with verse 13 of chapter 14. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's one thing to judge the issue. And that's fine. Paul himself does that in verse 14 where he says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. He likes sloppy joes, all right? But while you're making judgments about the issues, do not ever judge your brother. Don't start pecking at him as though he was a dispensable commodity. Rather, make up your mind that you will not put any stumbling block in his way. Like serving sloppy joes at the potluck or anything else. You say, okay, well, I see the patience part, but if we don't eat meat, I mean, how will my brother with his weak conscience ever grow in his freedom? Good question. That's the next one another commandment. Verse 19. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Or to put it in terms of a command here, in your notes you'll notice, pursue what edifies one another. More literally, it says the things of building up one another. This is what we're after ultimately. So, what should we do then? Well, we start by giving our brother some time. We don't force him to violate his weak conscience, but we also look for opportunities to sit down with our brother, to get to know him, to open up God's word together, so that we can see what God says in his word, which is our authority, about eating meat and about idols and about everything else in life too. We're called to pursue what edifies, what builds up each other, so that we're one strong church, together, connected, glorifying our Savior. There's a new puppy in our neighborhood. A Saint Berdoodle. That is a cute dog, I tell you. Cute little thing from my perspective is going to be a cute big thing after long here. I think it's cute, but our dog is not quite so sure. I let our dog Maddie out the other morning, and when she saw that puppy two houses down, she charged that thing and went nose to nose with it. And if I could have put her thoughts into words, I think I would have heard her say the following: "Listen, this is my neighborhood, so don't you be stepping on my turf. Don't take my toys, don't take my food, and absolutely, absolutely do not take my master's affection. Keep your distance, and we'll have a great relationship. Welcome to the neighborhood." Quite frankly, if I could put some thoughts of Christians into words, it might sound pretty similar. This is my church, don't you step on my turf, don't take my pew, don't take my music preferences, don't take the foods that I like to eat. Do the things that I like, and we'll have a great relationship. Welcome to the family. Yeah. This is not unity. This is uniformity forced on from the outside, and it ignores this command. Pursue, work at what leads to mutual edification. And so does this command. Accept one another. If you go to chapter 15, verse 7, this is what the apostle says. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. When Sherry and I were living in Grand Rapids, as I was going through seminary, there was a church that I preached at one time that had a most unusual name, COTA, C-O-T-A, COTA. It stood for Church of the Alcoholics. That was the name of the church. Those were the only people there, except for me preaching that day. People enslaved to drink. Quite frankly, the whole thing was a bad idea. It wouldn't have existed if the other churches in the area had practiced this one another command. And if the people there had not practiced this one another command, accept one another. What should we do if a brother is struggling with a particular sin? Isolate him and put him with others who struggle with the same sin and stay over there? Don't contaminate us with your struggles. No, we need to accept our brother and get involved in his life and pursue what leads to his edification. And the acceptance goes both ways. What should a brother do who's struggling with a particular sin? Isolate himself? Identify only with those who share his or her particular sin? No. He or she needs to work hard at accepting the brothers and sisters, all of them, those who struggle with this particular sin and those who struggle with other sin, because they all struggle with something. But together, we are to work at our sins for the glory of the Savior who came to rescue us from our sins. And we need to do this when we differ over disputable matters, too. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. How did he do it? With patience, with a determination never to treat us as we deserve, with a view to helping us mature in him, which leads us, and some of us are quick to, yeah, care, but I want you to see that caring for one another shows up in a very specific way at a point, and that is our fourth command here, admonish one another. Chapter 15, verse 14. I myself have convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to, NIV says, instruct one another. It's the Greek word nouthateo, which literally means to put into the mind. It's translated admonish, counsel. So sometimes we cover sins, and that's caring. But sometimes we confront, and that too is caring, caring enough to confront. We accept one another. We build one another up. But at the right time and in the right way, we admonish one another. You know, brother, Jesus said in Mark 7:19 that all foods are clean. Do you believe that? You know, you've been saved now for 3 years, and we have given up having sloppy joes for the last 3 years so as not to offend you. And you and I have spent, what, 40 hours together opening up God's Word and just thinking about what the Scriptures say about this subject. And you know my heart and I know your heart. Don't you think it's time now to start acting based on what God's Word says instead of how your conscience has been triggered by extra biblical things from your past? Don't you think it's time to move ahead? Caring enough to confront at the right time. This is what caring looks like. This is what a caring community looks like. And it's a beautiful thing to behold, because only Jesus Christ could make this happen. And when it does, he is putting himself on display for everyone to see. Now, Paul hits one more area of responsibility in light of what God has done for us, as explained in chapters 1 to 11. We must, number 6, show that we value our relationships with our brothers and sisters and do it in a very specific way. In chapter 16, you see a bunch of names. But not just a bunch of names. When you look at chapter 16, greet Priscilla, greet Aquila, greet my dear friend Epaphras, greet Mary, greet Andronicus and Junius. 25 or so names Paul mentions. But not just names, these are people, precious people, and it leads to this last one another command in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ send greetings. I mean, it seems so obvious, but just think of what happens when we obey that command. When I greet you, I am acknowledging you. I'm acknowledging your presence. We don't just walk past each other. We greet each other. We acknowledge each other. We acknowledge we value each other. And then, of course, the greeting with a holy kiss involves taking time to make some kind of physical contact that's typically reserved for family. There's probably some cultural elements in this, and we could think about that if we wanted, but I think the idea is you treat each other and greet each other the way you would treat your family, because you are a family. We're connected. This morning we've learned that the God who saved us did so in order that we would become a caring community. We've got the power to care because of the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. And the particulars are laid before us. And by the way, as we'll see in our future studies, the particulars will differ for the other churches, because different churches have different things that are standing in the way of them really experiencing this. The Roman church, it was this Christian liberties issue. We'll see the others. But the particulars are just saying, you can't hide this. It's got to show up. It'll show up in real ways. Now, because we have the power to care, and because the particulars are in our Bibles, and we are a people here that love the Word of God, it shouldn't surprise us two things. One, it doesn't surprise me at all that this is happening in this church. We see caring happening all the time. I see it as your shepherd. I see how people are taking meals and visiting and going to hospitals and confronting about things and spending time with. This is happening time and time again. And then the other thing I see is, because sanctification is a process, there's a need for it to happen in even greater ways, in fuller expressions of Christ's likeness. Which is why we have restructured our Sunday evening and our deacon care groups to help move us to the next level. We're meeting twice a month on Sunday nights in our care groups, second and fourth Sundays, to give us opportunity to think about this subject. Now, I want to just think about a couple of questions to prepare for tonight's groups. And when we return, we're going to discuss these two questions. Number one, what obstacles must we overcome to show we care? How would you answer that question? I want you to think about that this afternoon, because there are obstacles that we have to get over if we're going to experience what we've just been talking about. Here's one. Our one another commandment we started with, be devoted to one another, exhorts us that we're to express devotion one to another in the body of Christ. That is sort of a general command that we can miss because it doesn't have any teeth to it. Okay, devoted to who? So what we're going to do on Sunday evenings is think about specific groups in the church and how we demonstrate that devotion. Like, how do we express our devotion to our children in this church? As a church family, how do we do that? How do we express our devotion when God brings a new person to our church? How do we express our devotion to a brother or sister who's facing surgery? How do we do it when someone has lost a job? How do we show we care in those situations? We're going to work on those real-life scenarios in our care groups. But tonight we're going to start with this one. How can we express our devotion to the elderly and infirmed in our church? What special needs do they have, especially those who are shut in? How can we organize our care groups better to meet those needs? And here's where I want to put a very specific appeal to some who are here. Some of you here this morning are very gifted in this area. You may never teach a Sunday school class, but the Lord has given you a heart to care for those through hospital visits, through home visits. You see the needs of the elderly and infirmed in ways the rest of us don't see it. Would you help your brothers and sisters to see what you see so that together we can learn how to do something about the care of those who are infirm, those who are shut in, those who are elderly? Would you help us to think about ways we can do this better to show we truly care? I say that because some that we desperately need to have here tonight will probably not come if I didn't make that appeal, because you're thinking, I'm not the talking type, and I don't like those small groups because there's everybody else talking anyway. We need you. We need for you to come. And if you need to get on your knees all afternoon saying, God, give me the strength so that I can speak tonight, do that, because we need to hear what you're seeing when you think about caring for the infirmed in our church so that we can grow. And the rest of us, let's pray that that'll happen. And let's pray that tonight's time will be very beneficial so that we can care for Lacey and Edith and Owita and Alverna. And we have such precious ones that they're not here on Sundays because they're home and they hardly ever leave their homes. And yet they're ours. We're connected. How can we show we're connected? Father, bless us as we now respond to what we've heard. Give us grace to respond to the first part. Some of us need to be saved. We don't have the power to care. Please open up blinded eyes and save those who are here without Christ. And then help us with the last part in mind to move ahead and truly expressing devotion to this local church, to express devotion to one another, to honor one another, to revere one another, to accept one another. Give us insight as to how to do this, what I need to do, what we need to do today to make this more reality. And I do pray that you'll bring us back together tonight and allow us to grow in the understanding of and the practice of caring for our elderly and infirmed. We even now want to do that by asking you to bless those dear widows and elderly that are not able to be here because of health reasons. Encourage them. Let them know right now they're cared for by you, obviously, but by us too. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang a song last week.